In the book of Hosea, we've seen that God lovingly pursues his people, even when they are unfaithful. We've seen ourselves depicted as an unfaithful wife, running to other men and snubbing our noses at God. And yet we see him responding with love and compassion. But today we see that God is not a pushover. His love and compassion and generosity doesn't mean sweeping our sin and rebellion under the carpet or pretending it doesn't exist. Here, in chapters 4 and 5 of Hosea, we see that God prosecutes sin. He takes it very seriously and spells out its consequences, both the natural consequences of sin and the active judgment of God upon it. But this is never with the goal of vengeance or revenge, but in the hope of true repentance and returning to him. There's a big change of scene from chapter 3 to chapter 4, where the first three chapters were telling the story of God's relationship with his people through the story of Hosea and Gomer. Now we get God's word to his people much more directly and in much more detail. We're suddenly in a court of law, and God is bringing charges against his people. The primary charges are spelled out in verse 1, and they're about what is lacking. Three key attributes of any healthy relationship are missing from the way the Israelites relate to God. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Faithfulness is a key foundation to any relationship. Unless you can trust someone, you can't establish a relationship with them. Faithfulness simply means doing what you say you're going to do. To be faithful is to be trustworthy. But God wants more than trust. He wants love. He doesn't just want cold and indifferent faithfulness. He wants affection. He wants loyalty. The Hebrew word here is chesed, loyal love, loving kindness. And finally, he wants to be known and acknowledged. A real relationship requires not just trustworthiness, not just affection, it also requires knowledge. To love someone, you need to know them. The more you know them, the more effectively you're able to love them. If I know that you like Australian native flowers and not red roses, then I'll know how better to express my love to you. If I know that you like outdoor adventures rather than a movie marathon, then I'll know how to express my love to you. If we know what God desires, and he tells us in his word, doesn't he? Then we'll be able to express our love for him better. We'll be able to live according to his word and how he's revealed himself to us. God has told us how to live in order to please him. So God brings this charge against the Israelites, that they are displaying none of these three essential qualities of relationship with him: trustworthiness, love, and knowledge of God. I find it interesting here how they are always referenced as the people who live in the land. Do you see that? Both sentences of verse 1 end with that phrase, in the land. I wonder if that's just a little reminder that their relationship with God doesn't start from some neutral position where they might choose to opt in or opt out. They are the living example of God's generosity and provision. They are living in the land of promise that he gave through Abraham back in Genesis 12. They are the result of God's promised blessing to his people. They are the ones who have had his love and generosity showered upon them despite their unfaithfulness to this point. They are living in the land. They are his people. Now, verse 2 begins this horrible catalogue of the sins of Israel. It's like an anti-Ten Commandments of sins. As you read through this list, how many of the Ten Commandments can you pick up that have been broken? Cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. And it seems to accumulate and build up steam as it goes, as bloodshed follows bloodshed. And all of this, of course, has consequences. Even the promised land of milk and honey starts to dry up. And don't we know how horrible a drought can be? In this case, the drought leads to famine as people, animals, birds, and fish waste away in the curse that follows. And in verse 4, God preempts the blame game that follows any calamity as each person accuses another for causing the problem. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were busted? Adam blamed Eve. Eve, in turn, blamed the serpent. And so here in Hosea, God anticipates the fingers that will be pointed around. But in the end, the priests, the prophets, and the people, they're all stumbling together over their sin. Everyone is responsible. Everyone is culpable. As we move into the next section, we see that a lack of knowledge of God is at the heart of the problem. Verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." We need to teach the Word of God. The institution of the temple and the priests, well, they're not the answer. Verse 7 tells us, "The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people. They relish their wickedness." What we need is not more institutions, more structures, more religion. We need the knowledge of God. So I take it the job of any leader of the church is not to act as an arbiter between God and people, not to create a dependency and corrupt authority, but rather to teach the knowledge of God so that each person can know him for themselves. Not knowing God because the priests have not taught them leads to greed and prostitution, drunkenness, idolatry and divination, as we read in verses 10 to 14 here. While everyone has responsibility for their own behaviour, there's a comment here in verse 14, that the daughters and daughters-in-law will not be punished when they turn to prostitution and adultery. This is because the men themselves are failing them by giving a poor example and themselves consorting with harlots and sacrificing with shrine prostitutes. They're neither teaching nor living as an example. There's a responsibility for one generation to teach the next the knowledge of God and of his word. And we parents, and particularly fathers, need to take responsibility to teach God's word and set an example in living it out. Because, as verse 14 concludes, a people without understanding will come to ruin. Don't think for a second that your children will want to take on your fringe association with Christianity if you showed them in their childhood that their sporting games or dance concerts were more important than church. If you don't take responsibility to teach and model living for Jesus, then what chance do they have? Instead, they'll learn much more from your compromises with alcohol or your lack of concern for God and his word than your gentle, quiet suggestion that they should go to church with you. The final section of chapter 4, from verse 15 onwards, is a further rebuke of Israel, the northern tribes of God's people, warning Judah here in the south not to associate with their northern neighbours Israel and risk being corrupted by their sinful stubbornness. He gives warning that Israel will be judged and indeed swept away. One phrase that I want to reflect on a bit further is this phrase in verse 4, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God." This isn't talking about God's unwillingness to accept them if they repent and turn back to him. It's talking about the addictive nature of sin. Sin is a trap, and each step you take down the path of sin makes it harder and harder to come back out of it. We saw the compounding nature of sin back in chapter 4 with the phrase "bloodshed follows bloodshed." And we know this phenomenon in our own lives. It's just like the saying, "just keep digging." Just keep digging, you're digging a hole. A moment's weakness is covered up by a lie, then becomes a habit over time, and before you know it, there is no turning back. So many people walk away from their faith in Christ because of a sin they're unwilling to give up, or an addiction that traps them in its snare and they don't feel like they can come back to Christ. Here in Hosea chapter 5, the people were in fact still practicing their religion. They were still taking their flocks and herds in verse 6 to seek the Lord. They were still going to the temple to sacrifice, still celebrating the new moon festival each month, offering sacrifices to placate God. But he didn't accept their hollow religious practices. We read in verse 6 that they did not find him, that he has withdrawn himself from them. So God promises judgment. He calls the house of God, Bethel, a house of wickedness, Beth Avon, and declares his anger at his sinful people. Now here in verse 13, the nation can see that things are going wrong. We see in verse 13 that even when they start to realize the trouble they're in, they don't turn to God. Instead, they turn to Assyria, the great superpower to the north, to political alliances. And with hindsight, we know how foolish that decision is, because it's the Assyrians who will soon come and completely wipe out the Israelites. Who do we turn to when trouble comes our way? When God lets us feel the consequences of our sinful lives and things start to go wrong? Do we reach out for political solutions? Do we seek New Age remedies or other false religions? Sometimes we turn to all sorts of things when we should be turning to God. In verse 14, we see God presenting himself as a lion in judgment on Israel and Judah, tearing them up and carrying them off in capture. But God never intends to destroy his people. Verse 15 describes the difficult road out of their suffering. God says, "Then, as a lion, I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." God does not ultimately want the judgment of his people. Even for all their sinfulness, all the shame that they bring him, he brings the accusation that they are unfaithful, they have no love, and they don't even acknowledge him. He puts these right up in our face because he knows the only way we're going to get anywhere, the only path to true healing and reconciliation, is by owning up to our guilt, that we might be able to seek forgiveness and mercy. In bringing the accusation and spelling it out as he does through chapters 4 and 5, he's always longing and looking forward to this final outcome, that they might bear their guilt and seek his face, that they might earnestly seek God. The terrible reality for the nation of Israel is that they only bear their guilt in their judgment as God sends the Assyrians to wipe them out and they're finally swept away, as God warned would happen. But in his love and mercy, God has made a way to bear our guilt, to own our guilt, and then for it to be dealt with by Jesus Christ. Jesus bears our guilt as we own and acknowledge it before him and seek his face. What's the biggest opportunity and challenge as we read Hosea 4 and 5 for us? It's the challenge of really owning our sin, not skating over it in a general confession kind of way, but spelling it out to God and admitting it, laying it all out on the table, bearing our guilt, and then giving it over to Christ as we earnestly seek his face. Perhaps this week you can take some time to reflect on your own sins and failings, to bring them before God in confession, to earnestly seek his face, to let him convict you of your sin in order that you might run to him in repentance and faith, seek his face and his love and mercy. Let me pray that's exactly what we will do, and that we will be people who love God, who are trustworthy before him, and who know him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinful before you. We acknowledge our brokenness, and with shame we admit that we have not loved you as we ought. We are not trustworthy, we are unfaithful, and so often run after other gods, other people and things in whom we trust. Lord, we cry out to you. Help us to get a deeper insight of your word in order to know how to love you more as your people. Help us to run to you for mercy, to earnestly seek your face daily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.